Take your Bibles, if you would, please. And I hope you'll open them with me. I've got several scriptures to share with you. I'm going to want you to turn with me in the Bible and see these things for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin at verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. If you remember, our first message on the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, when I talk about the resurrection, when you hear me talk about the Christian resurrection, the title of the message is A Closer Examination of the Christian Resurrection. When you hear me say the Christian resurrection, I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. They're one and the same. A few weeks ago, I preached the very first message on the second coming of Christ. And it's called The Second Coming of Christ, Part 1, The First Resurrection. So if you have not watched this message, I know we got a lot of newer viewers, and I don't know where you are in catching up to the New Covenant teaching that I've been delivering for the last decade. But if you have not watched the prophecy packages, all of them, I urge you to do that. I mean, if you really want to know truth about prophecy, you need to start with message number one and watch every one of them. And I believe that you'll be glad that you did. And I don't mean this negatively, but I'm just being factual. If you have not watched the first message on the second coming from Revelation 20, the second coming of Christ, part one, the first resurrection, you're at a distinct disadvantage on this message, because everything in this message is a follow-up to the message that we delivered from Revelation chapter 20 on the second coming, the first resurrection. So we are still continuing the theme of the second coming of Christ. This is a message about the second coming of Christ. So when we talk about the Christian resurrection, we're talking about the second coming of Christ. And so I'm encouraging you, as soon as you can, if you have not already, and if you're watching this online, you're seeing a picture of it on your screen, The Second Coming of Christ, Part 1, The First Resurrection. Be sure to watch that as soon as you can, because that will give you the foundation for the message I'm delivering today. And I've got one more message relative to the Christian resurrection, which is called The First Resurrection in Revelation 20, to bring to you before I get to the next message from Revelation 20, which is Satan's little season. And I know a lot of you are wanting me to get to that message, but I'm not in a hurry. I'm very thorough, and I'm very studied in my presentations, and I'm taking my time on talking about the resurrection, because the resurrection of Christ, is the true coming of Christ, is not being taught by the vast majority of evangelical Christians. And what they do teach is error. So Christian people are being deceived, and they are ignorant of what the Bible says about the Christian resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to be talking about things today that you probably haven't heard before. I can say that because I've never heard what I'm going to teach today before. I've not heard it. And after I started getting into this, and I don't have a, just to let you know, I don't have a pre-plan. I don't know where I'm going. The Holy Spirit gives me, step by step, the messages of this series. I didn't know where I was going back when I started Israel Package, number one. I didn't know where I was going. I had an idea in my mind whenever God revealed to me the error of dispensationalism. So I thought, well, where am I going then? And I had a preconceived idea that that's where I was going. Wrong. That's not where I was going. God was teaching me step by step, every step of the way. So these messages have been given to me by the Lord step by step, step by step. I really cleared my mind of any preconceptions. And here's the problem. Some of you are going to hear this message today. You've not heard the messages before, and what I'm telling you today is so unusual to what you've heard. You have preconceived ideas about the resurrection, And you're going to find these things so different that your mind and your is going to say, well, no, that don't make sense. I can't swallow that. Fine. But let me ask you first, have you truly emptied your heart and your mind to the will of the Holy Spirit? And have you truly asked him to show me the truth of your word? Have you done that? If you haven't done that, then what you're doing is following the commandments of men. You're not open to the Holy Spirit until you tell him honestly and frankly from your heart, I am emptying myself of what I think I know and what I want to know, and I'm willing for the Holy Spirit to teach me what I should know regarding the truth of his holy word. Okay? So until you do that, the things that I'm teaching are not going to be of much value to you. And I'm just telling you that up front. And so if you've already got preconceived ideas and your mind's made up and you're just looking for me to validate something that you already believe, you're listening to the wrong guy. Amen. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to validate something that you think is true. I'm here to give you what God has told me is true. And if what you believe is true is in error, it's the Holy Spirit's job to show you that error. And if you're willing, he will reveal that to you, just like he did to me back in 2007 when he blew everything that I understood about prophecy and eschatology out the window. And I had to start from scratch, which means that I had to open my mind and my heart completely to everything I had been taught, everything that I knew, to just empty myself of all that and say to the Lord, teach me, show me your word. And the Lord's been doing that since 2007. And here we are 18 years later, and I'm still letting the Holy Spirit teach me message by message by message. And as he teaches me, I'm teaching you. So I'm saying to you, is your heart open to hear the truth of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Is your heart open? Yeah. Clear your mind. Clear your mind. I'm telling you things today you haven't heard. If you've got preconceptions and you're stubborn and you know what you, this is what I believe and I'm looking, trying to find somebody to tell me I'm right, you're in the wrong place. There's a lot of places you can go that'll do that. Almost every church will do that. I'm going to give you what God has taught me in the Word regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming. So this is part of that message on the second coming, okay? A closer examination of the Christian resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you recall, when we brought you the message on the second coming of Christ, part one, the first resurrection, we went to 1 Corinthians and we looked at verses previous to verse 35. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. The whole chapter. It's the only chapter in the New Testament that is entirely devoted to the explanation of the resurrection. Okay? God chose the Apostle Paul to unveil the new covenant truth of the Christian resurrection and the return of Christ. Okay? So you will find no greater explanation in the New Testament of the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of believers at the second coming, than in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why we have to spend extra messages dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay? Because this is where we learn about the resurrection and the coming of Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, we start with verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul is addressing the Sadducees, the Epicureans, and the heathen of his day, who denied the resurrection. So he's answering them. Now, he begins this section of his discussion on the resurrection by asking two questions. Questions that are brought up by the Epicureans and the Sadducees. First question, How are the dead raised up? Second question, with what body do they come? He's answering those two questions. The first question he spends a little bit of time on. The second question he spends quite a bit of time answering. So we're going to be answering question number two a little bit more deeply than we do question one, because question one is answered really in natural law. All right? So question number one, how are the dead raised up? Verse 36, thou fool. Again, he's talking to the Sadducees and the Epicureans. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened. The word quickened, Old English, made alive, resurrected. That which thou, you, sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. You put in a bare grain into the ground. You sow the seed in the ground. It is dead, and it comes to life in a matter of wheat or some other grain. Matthew Henry says, the apostle replies by telling them this was to be brought about by divine power, that very power which they had observed to do something very like it year after year in the death and the revival of the corn. And therefore, it was an argument of great weakness and stupidity to doubt whether the resurrection of the dead might not be affected by the same power. If God can revive a piece of grain and make it wheat when it rises, it's not difficult for God to bring a dead man to life in the resurrection. So he's focusing on the power of God. Verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Man's resurrected body, the glorified body, is given to man at the pleasure of God. Each seed, man, will have his own resurrected, glorified body. Now, I'm going to make an aside here from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, because the parallel cannot be overlooked. He's given as it pleased him. But now, 1 Corinthians 12:18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. The body here in 1 Corinthians 12 is the body of Christ, the church, comprised of all who come to faith by Christ. And Christ is the head of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. The purpose of the body is to serve and glorify the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Amen. Modern evangelicalism has made the church all about serving and pleasing itself. Amen. The church exists because of Christ, and it exists to glorify Christ. So the emphasis that is being placed today by most pastors and evangelical pulpits is to magnify the church itself and to make the church all about pleasing itself, serving itself, what's best for it. And most of the messages you hear are nothing more than spiritualized, motivational, self-help speeches that you could find anywhere in New York City or Wall Street. Nothing more than self-help motivational with a little bit of a spiritual twist. That's not what the body of Christ is all about. The body of Christ is all about serving, honoring, and glorifying the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same way God has given to us a resurrected body, a glorified body, as it pleases him, it's not given for us, it's given for God's pleasure. Now, number two, with what body do they come? So now Paul spends much more time answering this question, because this question is much more involved. The first question is very simple. How do they rise from the dead? By the power of God. Duh, that's pretty simple. As evidenced in nature, using nature as an example of how God brings death to life in the natural kingdom. Well, he does the same thing in the spiritual kingdom. So the first point was pretty basic and not difficult. The second one is much more involved, and so we're going to spend much more time talking about the answer to this question. With what body do they come? Okay? Which body do they come? This is going to be an involved answer. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, Paul's answering the question. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. So the body of each creature is designed by its creator specifically for its particular purposes, needs, environment, survival, etc. The beasts of the field are given a body that they need for their environment, their needs, their survival. Likewise, the birds. Likewise, the fish. Likewise, mankind. Different bodies for different creatures, for different purposes, each unique to the creature. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Here, Paul further analyzed the Christian resurrection by taking the subject from the terrestrial to the celestial, from the earthly to the heavenly. So he's going to be comparing the earthly body with the heavenly body, the terrestrial body with the celestial body, and they are not the same. The flesh, in its natural state, is designed, created, equipped to live on the earth. It is totally inadequate to live in heaven. This body is not able, is not equipped, is not made to live in the environment of heaven. Totally inadequate. So too, the inhabitants of heaven are created to live in the environment of heaven. They are totally inadequate for the natural environment. They can no more live on earth in this environment of sin than we could live in heaven, the environment of holiness. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And one star differeth from another star in glory. That's an amazing thing. When I learned that years ago in school, when I was told by a teacher that there's no two stars exactly alike. And you think, how many billions or trillions of stars are there in the universe? And no two of them are alike. Each star is created uniquely by its creator. Matthew Henry says on this verse, all this is to intimate to us that the bodies of the dead, when they rise, will be so far changed that they will be fitted for the heavenly regions, and that there will be a variety of glories among the bodies of the dead when they shall be raised, as there is among the sun, the moon, the stars, nay, among the stars themselves. In other words, using the analogy of the star, every glorified body, every resurrected body will not shine the same way as another body. As some stars in the universe are brighter than other stars, so people in heaven, in the heavenly body, some will shine brighter than others. I'm sure that has to depend on how they serve the Lord, how they love the Lord, how they sacrifice for the Lord, what they did for Christ on earth. So the brightness of the star is going to differ according to their work for Christ on this earth, but no two stars in heaven, speaking of resurrected bodies, are going to shine at the same brilliance. And of course, no star is going to be as bright as the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will outshine us all. But we will all have our unique, individual, resurrected body, each with its own specific characteristics, like the stars are entirely different from the other stars, so we will be different in our brightness and in our glory. Some will shine bright, some will shine dull in the heavenly body. And so this is a distinction that is being recognized here in verse 41. Verse 42, now we're going to get to some very important language in this verse. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Notice the next phrase. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Underline that in your Bible with a very broad stroke. Circle it if you want to. In some way, be sure that you highlight that passage, because that is setting the tone for the rest of what we're going to be talking about in the message today, and the rest of what Paul uses to answer this question. It is sown in corruption. It is sown in burial. In burial, it is corrupted. But it's raised from the dead in incorruption. Okay, corruption, incorruption. Those are two very, very important terms to define the Christian resurrection. So please make note of that. You're going to see this again. Verse 44. Very important verse. Circle verse 44. Underline this. It is sown a natural body. It is buried as a natural body. Like you plant a seed in the ground, you're sowing the seed. It is sown a natural body. It is buried a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Do you see that?
Yes.
They're not the same. The natural body is not the spiritual body. The spiritual body is not the natural body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. When the body goes into the ground, it's a natural body. But in heaven, it is a spiritual body. Okay? So you have to understand you're talking about two entirely different bodies. One is natural. The other is spiritual. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, that is, the natural body came first, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, us, the sons of Adam. We are in possession of Adam's flesh, Adam's body. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly, the spiritual body. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, which we now possess, we all have the image of the earthy Adamic body. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the spiritual body, the resurrected body of Christ. Again, the sinful body is not compatible with the sinless environment of heaven. And the sinless resurrected body is not compatible with the sinful environment of earth. This is why we will receive a new, sinless, glorified body at the resurrection, when Jesus comes again. At the second coming, we will rise from the dead in a new spiritual glorified body as the body of Christ was spiritual and glorified after his resurrection. Now, let's compare the glorified, resurrected spiritual bodies with non-glorified, resurrected natural bodies. Now, if you wander for 5 seconds, you're going to miss something, because now we really get into some depth. We're going to be comparing the glorified, resurrected spiritual bodies with the non-glorified, resurrected natural bodies. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, underline that, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There it is again, corruption and incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Did you get that?
Yes.
Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. After Jesus rose from the dead and appeared unto his disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He did not say flesh and blood, did he?
No.
Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus resurrected and he showed himself to the 11, he said, see me, touch me, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He did not say flesh and blood. The life of the flesh, the life of the natural flesh, the life of the Adamic flesh is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Blood is formed in the body at conception by the father's insemination of the mother's egg. We all understand that. All mankind has received blood tainted with sin from their natural father, Adam. We all have sinful blood of Adam flowing through our veins.
Yes,
Jesus' blood, however, did not come from natural man, as Jesus' father was not Joseph. His father was the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Therefore, Jesus' physical body, his flesh, was as sinless as his inner man, because he had righteous blood from the Holy Spirit of God, not from Adam. So Jesus was not a sinner, but sinless, not only in his flesh, but in his blood. So when the blood of Christ was offered on the cross, once for all, for our sins, it was the holy, righteous blood of God spilled on Calvary for our redemption. If Jesus had Adamic blood in him, his blood could not cleanse us from our sins, for his blood would have been as tainted as ours. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ, likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. His blood gave life to his natural flesh, that he might offer his body a sacrifice for sin. But the blood given to him by his Father, the Holy Spirit, was untainted with the sin of Adam. Now listen to this very carefully. The blood of Adam is the life of earthly sinful flesh. The blood of Jesus is the life of heavenly sinless flesh. Amen. Yes, sir. Do I need to say that again?
No.
Do it anyway. The blood of Adam is the life of earthly sinful flesh. The blood of Jesus is the life of heavenly sinless flesh. That's why Jesus didn't say flesh and blood when he appeared to the 12. He had shed his blood for our sins. He said flesh and bones. Verse 47 again. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord, from heaven, or the second man is the Lord from heaven. Jesus is the first fruits of the spiritual resurrection. We talked about that in my message, The Second Coming of Christ, Part 1, The First Resurrection. Remember, we talked about that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Do you remember that?
Yes.
Okay, I hope you do, because that's essential. This means that he is the first to rise in a glorified state after dying in a natural state. Nobody before Jesus was raised in a spiritual state after having been buried in a natural state. He is the first fruits, the first one to raise in a sinless, glorified body, being sown in a body of flesh. The first one to rise, first fruits. Okay? Verse, just to refresh your memory, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that slept, of them that were dead. Remember that. Now, in our study of the Bible, we found that God translated only two men to heaven in a spiritual body without dying: Enoch and Elijah. Now, when they went to heaven, God translated them into a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So God did a supernatural resurrection for those two men, and only those two men. When they were resurrected physically, of course, but they were also resurrected spiritually, in that God gave them a spiritual heavenly body. The only two men in history that's ever happened to. And this was before Jesus died on the cross, and again, Enoch and Elijah did not die. And Paul was specific in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, the first fruits of people that had died. Enoch and Elijah had not died. They were translated into a heavenly spiritual body by God. Okay? So that clears that up. These were two Old Testament foreshadowings of the Christian resurrection. That's what these men typified. They illustrated the coming Christian resurrection at the second coming of Christ. There is no Christian resurrection until Jesus comes again. We covered that in our first message, but we've got to reemphasize that. The second coming of Christ produces the resurrection from the dead, okay? And nothing before that. So these were foreshadowings of the Christian resurrection. Now think about the Mount of Transfiguration just for a minute. I'm not going to have you turn there for sake of time. But you remember the story. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the Mount, and he was transfigured in front of them. Appearing along with him were Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah testifying to Christ's complete fulfillment of all of the law. Jesus fulfilled everything in the law and in the prophets.
Amen.
Are you with me? I'm telling you, you're going to have to stay with me now. He fulfilled everything in the law, that's Moses, and in the prophets, represented by Elijah. All of it is fulfilled in Christ. And that's why Moses and Elijah were allowed to appear on the Mount Transfiguration, symbolically saying to the disciples, who would become the leaders of the New Covenant Church, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Most evangelicals don't know that. They still think there's a whole bunch of things that have got to be fulfilled.
Amen.
In the law and the prophets.
Right.
No, Jesus did it all. Something else about the appearance of Moses and Elijah is important. Moses represented the bodies of believers in the grave that would be resurrected at the last day. The last day and the second coming of Christ are the same thing. Moses represented the bodies of believers in the grave because Moses died. And God buried Moses, which I think is the pattern for Christian burial, by the way. God did not cremate Moses. God buried Moses. That is our example for the disposal of Christian family. Moses was buried. So Moses represents those in the grave that will be resurrected on the last day. Elijah went to heaven without dying. So he represents the new covenant saints that will be resurrected alive at the last day. So in Moses and Elijah, we're seeing not only the fulfillment of the old covenant and the prophets, but we're also seeing the entirety of the resurrection. Those in the grave, Moses, and those that will be alive when Jesus comes again, who'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as did Elijah and Enoch, except they went all the way up to heaven. Now note that both of those who have died in Christ and those who'll be translated alive to Christ at the last day will alike share in the new glorified body. Now, I want you to turn with me. First, hold your place. We're not leaving 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. We've looked at this passage several times and several messages. But I'm going to tell you something today I haven't told you yet. And you're going to be glad you were here. Or you're going to be glad you were watching. This is extremely important. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. How many times have we read this? Every TV preacher, radio preacher, most of these podcasts, this is the rapture. Rapture, right? This is the proof text for the rapture, okay? Let's read it carefully. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I want you to read your Bible while I'm reading. with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. I've explained all that before. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in heaven. Did I read that correctly?
No.
But that's what the dispensationalists say. Their whole theology, or their whole eschatology, is predicated on that misstatement. They're raptured to heaven before the tribulation. Right? That's what they teach. That's what the Left Behind series is all about. That was what late great planet Earth was all about. That's what all their eschatology is all about. The rapture takes the Christians to heaven. It doesn't say that. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the what?
Clouds
to meet the Lord in the air, the sky. So shall we ever be with the Lord. This verse does not say that at the resurrection we are translated into heaven. Does it? It says we will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, in the sky, above the earth. That's not heaven. They have bastardized this passage of Scripture ever since 1948. And they've been telling Christians, you're going to be raptured to heaven, and this is the text they use to prove it. And the text doesn't say that. It says they're going to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. The entire rapture doctrine depends on Christians being raptured to heaven. If they don't go to heaven, where are they? They're sure not in the clouds meeting the Lord now. Where'd they go? You see how they so subtly, if you're not paying attention, twist the scripture to say what it doesn't say. Doesn't say they're raptured to heaven. It says we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. I will develop that subject more extensively when I deliver my next revelation message on Satan's little season. When I get to that message, I will explain why that is what it is, that we're meeting the Lord in the air at the resurrection, his second coming. We're meeting him in the air. We're not going to heaven. We're meeting him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But the Lord's got a lot of things to do when he comes again. The resurrection of the saved, the resurrection of the just, is the first part of his second coming. But it's only the first part. He's got a lot to do when he returns. So we meet him in the air, and we're going to be with him whenever he finishes everything else he's got to do. Okay, so I hope I've tantalized your taste buds just a little bit for that message, but I want you at this point to understand this truth. That the Bible doesn't say that we're translated to heaven. So this whole rapture theology is bunk. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And there's a reason for that. And I'll tell you about it in that next message. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. You don't have to turn. We've used this before as well. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed into a spiritual body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's that word again. And we shall be changed. Changed from what? To what? Changed from natural to spiritual. From the earthly to the heavenly body. Remember the order of the first resurrection that we talked about in this message. I keep telling you, if you haven't watched, you got to watch the first message on the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. Every man in his own order, talking about the resurrection. Every man in his own order. You remember this, right?
Yes.
Okay? Okay, four of you remember. Do you remember this?
Yes.
Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. That's us. Third, then cometh the end. That's the sequence of his second coming. Christ the first fruits is resurrection from the dead. Afterward, those that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. We'll be answering the question with, we are still answering the question, with what body do they come? Okay, we're still answering that question. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. There's a corruptible body, there's an incorruptible body. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
Okay, because it's going to get deeper. At this point, it's essential that we examine the resurrections that took place in the Old and New Testaments. Were they glorified spiritual resurrection? I'm telling you, the understanding of Christians about biblical truth that was understood by so many Christians for at least 1,800 years of church history is now so shallow that they understand almost nothing about even the most basic fundamental truths of the Bible, such as the resurrection from the dead. They don't even understand that. I couldn't tell you how many people that Christians that they think that the resurrections that we're going to look at were the same thing as the resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's impossible. Because Jesus is the first fruits. Okay, but we're going to look at these. All right? So we are going where no man has gone before. That's not true. We've been there for 1,800 years. It's only the last century that the church has lost these wonderful truths. All right, let's go to the Old Testament first. If you want to turn it and see these, I think it'll help you. If you can't keep up, that's fine. But these are the verses that describe these resurrections. The first one, the resurrection of the widow's son in Zarephath by Elijah. Remember the widow lady in Zarephath was the lady that God sent Elijah to after the brook dried up, where the raven came and fed him. Remember, after he pronounced a drought over the land for 3 years. And then because of the drought, the water dried up, the creek, the brook dried up, and then God sent him to this widow lady in Zarephath. So he stayed with her. Okay, so this is the lady that this story is about. Verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child. The child died. The widow lady's child died. And he stretched, Elijah, upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. That's very important. If you turn there, you need to underline that. That's 1 Kings 17, 17 through 23. Thank you. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 23. And I'm reading in verse 21. I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Death doesn't occur when the doctors say so. How many people throughout history have been identified by medical personnel as being dead, only later to wake up and they were not dead? I heard of one illustration. It was told to me as true. I can't vouch for it. I wasn't there. But I was told that there was a case where a guy was pronounced dead. He was sent from the hospital to the funeral home, and the mortuary was in preparation to embalm his body. He was actually rolled into the embalming room, and the mortuary was preparing the room for the embalming of this guy, and they were almost ready to cut him open and start the embalming process, and the guy woke up on the table, looked around, and said, "Where am I?" The dead guy woke up, and the embalmer, he collapsed. But, you know, there's been a lot of examples of people that were pronounced dead by somebody, but they weren't dead. All medical scientists can do is try to give an analysis that death has occurred. According to our medical knowledge and what we see, the heartbeat, the breathing, whatever else, brain activity, they have all these things. We deduce this individual is dead. But they have no way of knowing when the person died or if the person is truly dead. How do we know when a person is dead? The only way we know a person's dead, I say we know, we can't really know. The only thing that defines, let me say this in a tangible way, the only thing that defines death is the absence of the soul from the body. When God removes the soul from the body, death immediately occurs. The body cannot live without the soul inside it. When God calls the soul into eternity, the body is dead. Okay? So that's why Elijah, when he prayed, he said, "Let this child's soul come into him again." So we know the child was dead because the soul had gone. Verse 22, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, thy son liveth.'" So Elijah raised this widow's son from the dead. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the Shunammite son by Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. "And when Elisha was coming to the house, behold, the child was dead." Okay, so the Bible says he was dead. He was dead. "And laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, went up and stretched himself upon him," very similar to the way Elijah did, "and the child sneezed 7 times." Now, that's got to be significant.
Yes, sir.
He sneezed 7 times. Yes. Sounds like me in the morning. I never sneeze just once. I mean, these people sneeze only once. How do you do that? I never sneeze just once. It's crazy. Once I start, leave the room. I mean, it's going to be a while. He sneezed 7 times. I can identify with this kid. "And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, 'Call the Shunammite.' And he called her, and when she was coming to him, he said, 'Take up thy son.' Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out." So Elisha raised the Shunammite son from the dead. All right, next example, 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The resurrection of the man thrown into Elisha's grave. "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying the man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast, they got all panicked, and they just got rid of the body. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. They didn't have time to dig a new grave and all that. The enemy was coming down on them. So they just dumped the man in the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So even in death, Elisha raised a dead man from the grave. Now, just real quick note on this Elisha example. God gave Elisha a double spirit of Elijah. Remember that?
Yes.
I will not leave thee except the Lord give me a double portion of thy spirit and shall be granted. So he got a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And when you read the biographical account of Elisha versus Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah is recorded as performing 7 miracles, including 1 resurrection, and Elisha is recorded as performing 14 miracles, including 2 resurrections. So he had exactly double what Elijah did in the miracle realm. You can read other commentaries that'll say the miracles are a different number. Fine, so be it. I don't count the miracles as some of the people count. I don't count predictions of miracles as miracles itself. So anyway, 14 and 7, 1 and 2, so a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Then the next one, the resurrection of Jonah. I count this as a literal resurrection. That Jonah in the great fish, based on the testimony of Jesus. I know a lot of people say, oh, he wasn't really dead. No, that can't be so. And here's why. Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 40. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah, so me. So if Jonah was alive in the belly of the fish, then Jesus didn't die. He was alive. Jesus said, I will be as Jonas was. Jonas was dead for 3 days and 3 nights. I will be dead for 3 days and 3 nights. So this is a literal resurrection whenever he came forth from the fish. Matthew 12, verse 40, I just quoted. Again, remember, Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. This means that these Old Testament resurrections could not have been a spiritual resurrection with a glorified body. Jesus had not risen yet from the dead. He's the first fruits. These resurrections could not be bodies raised in a heavenly spiritual condition. The soul simply returned to the mortal body. They were not given a glorified heavenly body. There is no mention of these resurrected people meeting the Lord in the air or being raised to heaven or having the characteristics of a glorified spiritual body. They are seen as being risen with the same physical mortal bodies they had before death. Do you understand that?
Yes.
This is important. This is not the new, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the glorified spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, the second coming of Christ, glorified first resurrection. This is not it. These are simply the souls being returned to the fleshly body. Okay? I heard that. The power of suggestion. Okay? Now let's go to the New Testament. And let's look at the resurrections before Jesus' resurrection. All right? Resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, that's Aramaic, being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. So Jesus raised this 12-year-old girl, the daughter of Jairus, from the dead. The resurrection of a young man at Nain, Luke 7:14. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. and he delivered him to his mother. Again, these resurrections are before Christ's resurrection, so these are as the resurrections in the Old Testament. Now, on this one, I do want you to turn with me. John chapter 11. Please turn. John chapter 11. Verse 43. We're talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So this is the resurrection of Lazarus that we're so familiar with. But what you may not be quite as familiar with is the next chapter. So go to chapter 12 and verse 9. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Again, "because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Because of Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, many of the Jews believed on Christ, and that made the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees extremely agitated. And so people were there not only to see Jesus, but they were there to see Lazarus, who had been resurrected from the dead. But notice what the chief priests said. They consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They plotted to kill Lazarus. So more detail is given about the resurrected life of Lazarus than any of the other resurrections that we've looked at. In fact, there has been no details on any of these resurrections except for the fact that they were raised from the dead. That's all we know. But with Lazarus, we have the extended commentary in chapter 12 of the plot of the chief priest to kill Lazarus again. So this gives light to the resurrection of Lazarus that we didn't have with the other resurrections, although they are one and the same. Notice that the body of Lazarus was yet subjected to physical death as the chief priest conspired to put him to death. Obviously, there was nothing different about Lazarus after his resurrection from the dead. He did not appear in a glorified state. There was nothing unnatural about him to lead the Jewish priests to believe that they did not have the power to take his life. He was as he was before he died. He was a mere mortal. The chief priests understood they had the power to kill him yet. Second, remember again, and how many times have I told you this so far? Remember that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. No man is resurrected from the dead until Jesus was first resurrected. This fact alone makes it impossible that the resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament and those before Jesus' resurrection were raised to heaven in a glorified spiritual body. Let me read that again so you don't misunderstand. This fact alone makes it impossible that the resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament and those before Jesus' resurrections were raised to heaven in a glorified spiritual body. They were not raised in a glorified spiritual body. Their souls simply returned to the same mortal body they died with. Remember that only the spiritual body, the glorified body, is able to live in the heavenly environment. Remember that?
Yes.
The natural body cannot live in the heavenly environment. These natural resurrections were just that. The soul returning to the mortal body. They were not glorified spiritual resurrections. I am 100% certain that these people were resurrected back to their mortal, sinful bodies and lived to die again. Okay? The resurrection's after Christ's resurrection, all right? First one, the resurrection of unknown saints at Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 27, 50 through 53. Jesus, when he had cried aloud with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, his crucifixion. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, and graves were opened. When Jesus died on the cross, many graves of saints, and maybe others, I don't know, but graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So if you've heard a message on this, and the preacher said that they came out of the graves when Jesus was crucified, that's incorrect. It can't be that way. Jesus is the first fruits. He hadn't risen from the dead. He had 3 days to go. The graves were opened when Jesus was killed, just like the temple was rent and the rocks or the mountains were crushed, so too the graves were open. But the bodies did not come out of the graves until after the resurrection and went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Okay? So that's the first one. Second one, resurrection of Tabitha, also named Dorcas by Simon Peter. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 41. Now there was at Joppa a certain a disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her her hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. So the Bible clearly says Tabitha was dead. Peter raised her from the dead. She was alive. Then the resurrection of Eutychus by Paul. This is my favorite. Acts 20, you'll see why in a minute. Acts 20, 7 through 12. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread and Paul preached to them. Now notice a very quick side note. Never in the New Testament do you find the disciples of the Lord Jesus coming together as disciples to fellowship, to break bread, and to hear to preaching of the Word of God on any other day except the Lord's Day, Sunday. Amen. They did not come together on Sabbath. And I'm sorry, I've got a lot of friends that are Sabbath keepers. And they insist that Christians are supposed to worship on the Sabbath. Now, I observe the Sabbath every week. The Bible says on the seventh day he rested. And I rest as much as I can on the Sabbath. I do as little as possible on the Sabbath. In fact, I do practically nothing on the Sabbath. But it has nothing to do with the fact that it's the Sabbath. It has to do because I'm getting ready for the Lord's Day. But please note this, the first day of the week when the disciples came together, you will not find the disciples coming together on Saturday to worship or to preach to one another or to break bread. It was always on the first day of the week. Now, Paul and the others would go into the synagogues of the Jews on Saturday to preach to them. It'd be like a preacher going into the bar on Saturday night to preach to the people in the bar. But that doesn't mean that he's going there to worship. He's going there to deliver the word of God to people that need to hear it. So that's what Paul was doing and the others when they went to the synagogue. They were going to give the word of God where they were to the people that needed it. But he wasn't going there to worship. He was going there to witness to the people that needed Jesus. When the disciples came together to worship, it was on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why the church worships on Sunday. And it's the right thing to do. All right, look, if we're going to clap, let's all clap. Let's try it one more time. If we're going to clap. Now, Paul preached to them. ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Don't complain about my preaching. He continued preaching until midnight. What time did they gather? Sometime during the day. I don't know when, but it was a long sermon. Verse 9, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, like some of you. And Paul was long preaching. I'm in good company. Amen. Paul was long preaching. He sunk down with sleep. Eutychus fell down from the third loft. Yeah, see? There are risks to falling asleep in church. And was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him, similar like we read about Elijah and Elisha. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul raised this young man named Eutychus, who fell asleep, fell down from the third loft, and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. I guess Paul wanted him to hear the rest of the message. Anyway, even though these resurrections were performed after Christ's resurrection, there is nothing to suggest that these people were raised in their spiritual glorified bodies. Nor did they ascend into the air to meet Christ or ascend to heaven. As with the pre-resurrection miracles, these people's souls were brought back to their natural mortal bodies and they experienced a second physical death. These were not part of the first resurrection, which is at the second coming of Christ. Now we have to come to the question, did Paul experience a physical death and resurrection? All right, turn with me again. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And they came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing, believed or were convinced he had been dead. I wish I had time. I'm trying to do this as quickly as I can without leaving out anything important. I wish I had time to describe to you the meticulous, calculated, instructive plans of stoning. I don't have time. It wasn't just a wild mob just picking up whatever rocks they found and starting pelting the guy. That's not what it was. It was a planned, meticulously planned, with instructions being written down for centuries on how to stone someone to death. And what the process they went through was very similar to that of a crucifixion. I mean, you don't just by happenstance nail somebody to a cross. There's a lot of work involved, a lot of planning involved. A lot of people that know biology know how to put somebody on a cross, where to put the nails, what kind of wood to use, how to position the body, how are the knees bent, where do the feet go. It's a science. Same thing with stoning. Most people have the idea that stoning is just a bunch of people got mad, picked up a bunch of rock stars. So no, it was a very meticulously, scientifically planned procedure to execute someone by way of stoning. And that's the way Paul was stoned. So I wish I had time to explain that. Maybe I've given you enough to help you understand the significance of this and what's going on here. The people, the Jewish people that stoned Paul, believed in their hearts he was dead, or they would have kept the process going. Just like when they came to Jesus' body, put the spear in his side, they determined he was dead. So too, they determined that the executors determined that Paul was dead based on scientific analysis that they've used forever. So this was an execution, meticulously, scientifically, purposely carried out. And they all believed him to be dead. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, all the executioners had left. The disciples now come and look at, over his body. He rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. Okay. Did Paul experience a physical death and resurrection? This is a question that's been debated by scholars for a long time. And I won't resolve the debate today. But I'll tell you as best I can what I think happened here. First, let's go to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. If you can turn there and find it fast, it would be to your benefit. But here's what Paul said. Now, listen to this testimony. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Now, this is very important. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. I don't know if this was a vision or if this really happened. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. He said it twice. I don't know if this was a vision or if this really happened. I don't know. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So he was not even allowed to tell anyone what God showed him. Whether it was a vision or whether it was in a bodily experience, he didn't know. Now, if Paul was describing a death experience from Acts chapter 14, then this is conclusive proof that Paul's resurrection and the others we have observed were only physical resurrections, not spiritual, because we know that Paul was beheaded by Nero, which would have been his second physical death, if he was literally raised from the dead in Acts 14. Then we know there's conclusive proof because Paul was later beheaded by Nero. So he died twice. So was Paul dead in Acts 14? Well, Adam Clark, yes. Albert Barnes, Matthew Henry, John Gill, no. I would almost tend to answer yes, except that Paul was specific that this vision into paradise occurred above or over 14 years ago. So he gave us a timeline. So this happened over 14 years ago. All right. So the book of 2 Corinthians was written around 58 AD. Take away a year or two if you want, whatever. Around 58 AD. His stoning in Acts 14 occurred around 48 AD. So this leaves a discrepancy of around 4 years. So the chronology of his life doesn't fit. So the answer probably is that Paul was not dead after the stoning. But he doubtless experienced a marvelous miracle as God both kept him alive and brought him back to full strength and health after a stoning in which his tormentors fully believed him to be dead. For the next day, he goes back on the missionary trail. As if, you know, what happened yesterday? Oh, I got a bump on the head. I don't know where that came from, but I'm fine. I mean, it was a miracle either way. But was he actually raised from the dead? Maybe not. Now, people who do not understand the resurrection, the Christian resurrection, object to what I've said here today. And I know there's people out there that are going, what? I've never heard such a thing. I mean, all these people were raised from the dead and then they turned around and died again? Yep. They did. That was not the Christian resurrection at the second coming of Christ. That was not the raising of the corruptible into the incorruptible. The temporal into the eternal. The natural into the spiritual. That was not the kind of resurrection. It was a simple raising of the soul back into the mortal body. That's all. Tremendous difference. So they say, well, Chuck, what about Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed unto man once to die. Ha, ha, ha. I got you there, don't I? But after this, the judgment. Okay. But we know, do we not, that God made exceptions to this rule by translating Enoch and Elijah to heaven without dying. If every man must have one death, it's appointed unto man once to die. How do you explain Noah and Enoch and Elijah? They didn't have any death at all. So obviously that was an exception to what Paul was saying in a general way. And secondly, all of the new covenant Christians who are alive at Christ's second coming will be taken alive to meet Christ in the air. So there's going to be millions of new covenant believers that are alive when Jesus comes that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they will not have a physical death. Okay? These people will also cite Revelation 20:14, which we're going to talk about in our next message on Satan's little season. 20:14, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. See, Chuck, that's the second death. This verse is not at all related to the subject at hand, as this verse is positively identifying the second death as the body and soul being cast into the lake of fire. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. So that verse is completely inapplicable to the discussion at hand. Furthermore, after Jesus rose from the dead, he's the first fruit, in his glorified body, a body of flesh and bones, not blood, bones. He twice walked through locked doors when the disciples had assembled after his resurrection. John chapter 20. I'll read verse 26, but the first one is a few verses before, verse 19. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Last Sunday, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was absent. The disciples told Thomas all about it. Thomas said, unless I feel his side and hands, I won't believe he's risen from the dead. So the next Sunday, Thomas was there with the disciples. Jesus did not appear to Thomas personally. He waited till the next Sunday when he came back to church with the disciples. And Thomas was there, and he's glad he was. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Verse 19, the previous Sunday, he adds, for fear of the Jews. They were obviously living in fear of Jewish retaliation, Jewish arrest, Jewish persecution, Jewish execution. For fear of the Jews, the doors were shut. And they were locked and bolted. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas did neither of those two. He simply answered and said, my Lord and my God. John Gill, having the same powerful manner as before, the Sunday before, caused the doors, locks, and bars to give way when he once appeared in the midst of them all, not to Thomas alone, but to all the 11. In his glorified body, Jesus walked through a locked door, or he might have walked through the wall. None of the bodies that were resurrected that we've talked about had any such capability. They were raised in a natural body, the soul being put back into the body that had encased it before. Here Jesus, in the glorified spiritual body, was not bound any longer to the laws of the natural universe. He could walk through walls. That is a spiritual body. That is not a natural body. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Jesus also ascended to heaven in front of his disciples in his resurrected body. The resurrected bodies we discussed had none of these characteristics, as they only experienced a mortal resurrection, not a spiritual glorified resurrection. This is why I'm saying Christians don't have any understanding of what the real resurrection is all about. They just think it's the body coming back out of the grave. No! That's not the main point at all. That resurrection, the spiritual glorified resurrection, will only happen once, at the last day or the second coming of Christ. Every man in his own order, Christ the first, and then the other Christ that is coming. So that spiritual glorified resurrection will happen on the last day, the day that Jesus comes again. Amen. That's when we will rise in the spiritual glorified body. Most Christians are focused only on a physical resurrection. That's all you hear. Yep. Is people rising from the dead physically. No, that is not even the most important thing about the resurrection. If that were the most important thing, then all these other resurrections in the Old and the New Testaments, we would have had all kinds of spiritual instruction regarding those resurrections. But what does the Bible do? Except for Lazarus, it says almost nothing about him. It just says they came back to life. The soul came back to the body. That's all it says. Nothing else. No doctrine. No illustration of what it meant. It just happened. And then silence. Because physical resurrection is not the important thing about the resurrection of the second coming. It's a necessary thing. It's a glorious thing. But it's not the most important thing. Christians are focused only on physical resurrection. They're blinded to the real purpose of the resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection is God is casting off this sinful body made in Adam's likeness, corruption, and giving us a glorified, sinless body in the likeness of Jesus, incorruption. It's about turning natural into spiritual. It's about turning corruption into incorruption. That's the purpose of the resurrection. As the inner man, our soul, is made holy at its redemption, our salvation, the soul of man is made holy when we trust Christ as our Savior. As our inner man, our soul, is made holy at its redemption, our salvation, the outer man, Adamic flesh, is made holy at its redemption, our resurrection. There are three verses. I'm not going to read for sake of time. I'll give you the references. Read these verses. Very emphatic. Romans 8:23, Ephesians 1:14, Ephesians 4:30. All three of those verses say emphatically that our body is redeemed when we are resurrected at the coming of Christ. Our soul is redeemed when we trust Christ as our Savior. But we're still walking around in a body of corruption. But when Jesus comes, the corruption puts on incorruption. The natural puts on spiritual. And we are raised in a glorified, sinless, spiritual body, meaning our body will then be redeemed just as our soul has already been redeemed. Today's Christians, and I use that in quote because the word Christian today means absolutely nothing. Amen. The definition is dead. Today's Christians are consumed with themselves. They believe God owes them an explanation, and I'm answering the question that I just skipped over by accident. Why don't the scriptures tell us more details about these people after their resurrection? Well, I've already partially answered that. Because they are not significant to the doctrine of the resurrection. That's why. That's the first thing. But because God doesn't owe us explanations. He explains when he chooses, and he doesn't explain when he chooses. Today's Christians are consumed with themselves. They believe God owes them an explanation for everything. They have to be satisfied. I have to know. I have to know. If I don't know, then it can't be true. It's all about me. And that's why when you listen to these guys on television and so forth, are they nauseating or what? I mean, everything is feel good. You're good. It's all good. It's all self-help fluff. Building up ego. Building up, you know, self-glorification. It's all about them. They believe God owes them an explanation for everything. Everything is about them. Newsflash! God owes you an explanation for nothing. Amen. He doesn't owe you anything. In his grace and goodness, he does explain many things for us. But when he chooses to not explain, it's our duty to believe and trust him regardless. We don't have to have an explanation. And if you think you do, then you're so full of yourself, you know nothing. You know nothing. You're so full of yourself, so full of pride, so full of arrogance. You know nothing. You have known nothing about Christianity, nothing about the Bible, nothing about God at all. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how high you raise your hands. God, glory, praise Jesus. It's not about you. It's about the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you. If he wants to tell you, he will. If he doesn't want to tell you, he won't. And it's his business, not yours. Okay, I conclude with the final victory of the Christian resurrection. So we're back to 1 Corinthians now. Let's finish it up, verse 53. All right, here we are again. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought past the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law of Moses. The law unfolds sin, and sin unfolds death. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so these verses are clear that the glorified resurrection of believers at Christ's second coming is the final victory over death. The final victory over death. And then the last verse, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why should we be steadfast? Why should we be unmovable? Why should we be always abounding in the work of the Lord? Why is our labor not in vain? Because Christ has risen from the dead, and those who are his by grace through faith are risen with him at salvation and shall rise to be with him at his second coming. That's why. Let's stand.